God is not dead. And that's a big part of this story. The philosopher Nietzsche once was quoted as saying, God is dead. And I don't even remember who Corrie ten Boom was quoting on this, but she said, that can't be. I just spoke to him this morning. And it's so true. Our God is so living and active. And my story is similar. It's very much that way. I was raised by two amazing Christian people. Some of you have had the honor of meeting my parents. Godly believers who believe in a God who is as living and active today as he has ever been throughout human history. And they taught us about this God. On a daily basis, they made certain that at some point throughout the day, we were together as a family talking about the things of God, whether it was a five-minute devotional in the morning or talking about it on the way to soccer practice or let's discuss what this scripture means on the way home from school. It was imperative to my parents that they introduced us to this God not once or not took us to a church that would tell us about God, but they talked about who this God was. And I learned about a God who would literally drop food from the sky when his children were hungry. A God who brought water from a rock in the desert when his children were thirsty. Not a trickle of water, an estimated 11 million gallons rushing from a rock in the desert to water his people, to give his people water. I learned about a God who will fight for his children. And how many of you know that when you mess with God's kids, he does not fight fair? Egypt learned this the hard way when he turned every speck of dust in their land into gnats and every drop of water into blood. Now you try to muster an army with no water in the country. Another of my favorite stories is when Joshua goes into battle against the Amorites. And God helps him out with a freak hailstorm that pummels the enemy army to death, and not a single Israelite is hit. Or how about this one? God inflicts an entire nation of Philistines with hemorrhoids because they attacked his children and took the Ark of the Covenant. God does not fight fair. And I learned about this God, this amazing God who would literally move mountains, who would do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ask or even imagine, to protect his children and to provide for us. I also saw that lived out in my family. Now, the third spiritual pillar in our home, in our family of my child rearing, was a dear family friend named Lena Biggers. She was my mother's spiritual mentor and a wonderful, deep, faithful woman of God. I remember hearing my mom and she just talk for hours on end about what God was doing and the wisdom that came from this woman who would literally spend hours and hours in the scripture and in prayer every day. We called her Mama Lena. And Mama Lena would hold me in her arms when I was just an infant. And with tears filling her eyes, she told my mother, "This child's going to be a preacher." And my mom would say, "How could you possibly know that?" But the thing was, Lena Biggers could hear from God as clearly as you're hearing from me right now. Now, it would take over 40 years for that prophecy to come true. A lot of that's my fault. But it did come true. And God, as you can only imagine, living with these three spiritual giants as my guardians, as the key people in my life, I saw God do amazing things on a daily basis. I could go on and on literally all day. I want to tell you my favorite story. Mama Lena came over to watch we three kids one day so that my mother could go and buy Christmas gifts with the $40 that she had saved throughout the year. My mother's meticulous. She knew exactly where she was going and how what she was getting for each of us. But on her way to the store that day, God told Mom to spend all of that money on clothes for a woman size 12. My mother knew of no one who was a size 12 and in desperate need of clothes, but she did know the voice of God. And so faithfully she went and spent all of her children's money for a woman that she didn't know. As she drove home, she tried to figure out how was she going to explain this to the kids on Christmas morning and turn this to a positive. She got out of the car in the driveway and starts telling Mama Lena this story, and a car pulls in behind her. It's a man from our church in a Sunday school class that my father taught. He hands her an envelope. In it is a love offering from the class, $140. And that's just the kind of God that we serve, a God who surprises us with amazing things. And then in our obedience, lavishes his love on us. The clothes, well, they were for Mama Lena's neighbor, a young woman who was struggling to raise two younger siblings. She had never owned a new outfit. And God is just that good. So you can only imagine that growing up this way, seeing the activity of God literally on a weekly basis in our home, there was no doubt in my mind that when I prayed and asked God to heal me from being gay, he was going to do that. He was taking his time on it, and there must have been some lessons I needed to learn along the way. This was building some character, but I knew it would happen eventually. Well, as an adult, I would go off to college, and during that time, I went into the ministry or to the mission field with the Southern Baptist in Alaska. For 2 years, I would be there. And it was during that time that God stopped becoming the God of my parents and became my God, the lover of my soul, the one who spoke to me in those quiet times when I laid in my bed and cried because of the struggle that I went through, the one who lavished his love on me, who reminded me, I'm here, I hear you. It was also during this time that I got my healing, but not the one I was asking for. You see, when I was a young child, I developed an eye disability called photoscopic sensitivity. In essence, the muscles that controlled the voluntary movement of my eyes stopped developing around the age of 6. And so instead of my eyes moving smooth and fluidly across a plane, they jumped from one spot to the next. Well, you can imagine that made reading a little difficult. So fortunately, the Lighthouse of the Blind recognized my disability as one severe enough that they sent me every book I ever asked for on tape, and that's how I got through college and high school. While in Alaska, God sends a woman over to pray over my eyes. I had known her a week. We had never spoken about anything personally for me. She was there to teach a class on spiritual warfare at our church. I was hosting her, but literally, she knew nothing about my eyes. I assumed someone had told her. I would later find out that no one had. God told her to come and ask that question. She prayed over my eyes. I was very grateful. As you can imagine, people have prayed over my eyes many times, and I literally forgot about it. Later that night, I would go up to my room and read a couple of verses out of James that I would meditate on as I fell asleep. I would always try to read as much as I could before the headaches would begin, because you see, in order for me to try to catch every word, I really had to strain, to struggle to get my eyes to move slowly, and it would cause these severe headaches. So I literally, reading was not very possible for me more than a paragraph or two. But that night, as I start reading, my eyes are flying across the page in a smooth, fluid motion. I had never experienced that. So it literally gave me that feeling that I was falling. And I remember grabbing the bed I was sitting on, and my stomach's in my chest, and I'm thinking, when do I hit the floor? And then I quickly start realizing what might be happening here, and my eyes start filling with tears, and I'm trying to read because I don't want to miss this opportunity. I really didn't think this was a healing. I thought, this is God blessing me just to remind me, I hear you. And I want you to know that I'm still a God who can heal and eventually will. And I'm just going to give you this moment, this time, for you to know how real I am. And so I read throughout the night, wiping away the tears. I read page after page, hours into the night, because I wasn't going to miss this opportunity. The next morning, I would wake up and my eyes had been completely healed. Doctors in Texas could not explain it. They don't have an explanation about what happened. I could tell them how. And I did. But God healed me of the thing that needed to be healed that night, not of what I was asking for. Well, I went back to college and to finish out my classwork in Texas, and I had encountered a God who had literally performed miracles in my life, who I had seen that he makes the blind see, a God who was now speaking to me, who was nurturing me, who was teaching me about himself. I didn't have to rely on someone else to tell me who God was. He was speaking to me. His word was coming alive as I read it. And I go back to college with this new zeal to take on the world. Back in the routine of campus life, I realize that while my relationship with God is radically different, I was still struggling not to find my college student friends attractive. And the self-hatred started coming back. And I know this sounds absurd, but I became so mad at God. I was still gay. I've hated myself for 20 years now. I can't do this anymore. And if you're not going to fix me, then I'm out. I know how absurd that sounds. I would read the stories of the Israelites and I would say, are you kidding me? You just walked through the Red Sea. And days later, you're building a golden altar, a calf to worship an idol? What's the matter with you? But didn't I do the same thing? God didn't quite work like I wanted him to 3 months after he had healed my eyes. And I give up. I literally turned my back on him. Partly out of anger, partly out of selfishness. If I'm going to live this struggle, I might as well enjoy it. And so I would work so hard for the next several years to fill the void, the literal emptiness that I felt when I walked away from Jesus Christ, when I turned my back on him. I went the gamut. I would date anybody that would say yes. I was in the bar scene, the club scene, you name it. I was going to try something that would fill that void or at least numb me enough that I didn't have to think about it. When that didn't work, I poured myself into my career. Very quickly got to what I considered to be the pinnacle of my industry, a hospital representative selling HIV products in New York City. It was my goal. It was what I wanted. And I was still miserable. So I would set these outrageous goals for myself. If I could just achieve these, then surely I'll have some sense of self-worth and happiness. And if not, I'll exhaust myself in the process and at least feel numb. I'm still a little confused on how I pulled it off, but with $6,000 in the bank, I ended up buying the apartment building that I lived in New York City. If I set a goal, I was going to get it done. And yes, there were some happy moments, but in the darkness of night when I laid by myself and my thoughts, I was miserable. And as I sat there realizing that nothing I've done is giving me satisfaction or happiness or self-worth, and this franticness that I was in to keep it all afloat, keep it all up in the air, I just started letting it fall. I couldn't sustain it. I didn't want to because it didn't give me anything. A short time later, I would find myself with a 10-year relationship in ruin, on the verge of losing my job, a family that I had completely alienated by my choice, and hopelessly addicted to crystal meth. And as I sat looking at this rubble that was my life, as it all literally fell apart, I thought to myself, what happened? I had such promise. The words that had been spoken over me as a young child were so great. God put me under the care of amazing Christians to nurture me and teach me who he was and demonstrate how to have a relationship with him, and I blew it. And I sat looking at this literal mess that was my life, and I remember saying, God, there is no reason that you would take this. But if you will, if you will take this mess that I've made of my life, I will use whatever's left to serve you. Now, it would take years for the physical manifestations of what I had done to my body to recover, but the spiritual healing was instantaneous. It was as if God literally ran to me, threw his arms around me, as if our relationship picked up exactly where it left off so many years before. And I felt peace and joy and a sense of purpose and meaning. My life is still in shambles, but it didn't matter because the most important thing was restored. And I was so happy. And God would then begin the next several years, the process of walking me through, piecing my life back together as I walked out faithfully with him. But all the while, didn't realize it, I was keeping him at an arm's distance because I was still gay. We hadn't dealt with that yet. The other shoe would drop, and I knew that was going to hurt. But listen, I was happy considering myself a second-class citizen in God's kingdom. I would serve him wholeheartedly on the fringes. If I bought a sandwich for a homeless man, I was buying one for myself. We were sitting in the grass. I was going to tell him about the freedom God had given me over my addiction, and he could do the same for him. But I couldn't accept that he had not only forgiven me, but restored me to his child, the very apple of his eye. For several years, I would live this way, this sort of strange existence of joy in serving him, but never fully forgiving myself or accepting that restoration. Let me ask you something. Does this story sound a little familiar to one you heard last week? Maybe? One Pastor Keith told you about a prodigal son and a loving father? I know you've heard the story, but it's really good. Let's recap. You've got a son who asks his father for his half of the inheritance, because quite frankly, I don't want to wait around for you to die. So just give it to me now. He leaves. He goes and squanders every opportunity that he had been given, like I did. I didn't have financial opportunity or political opportunity. Better than that, I had every spiritual opportunity for God to do amazing things in my life, and I threw it away. And the prodigal son sits literally wanting to steal food from the pigs that he's been hired to feed. That's how low he's fallen. And he says, I can't do this. The hired hands in my dad's house have it better than this. Let me just go back and ask. Just give me minimum wage. I don't even need benefits. Just let me live on the property again. And as he goes back, he's preparing this speech in his mind, right? What he's going to tell his dad, I'm not worthy to be your son, just hire me back on. And his father sees him from a long way off. As Pastor Keith reminded us, it's because his father was constantly scanning the horizon. God, is this the day? Is this the day my boy comes back? God, I so want to see my boy. Bring him home. And he sees a figure in the distance that he recognizes. But dad doesn't stop to prepare his own speech. This is the I told you so speech. He doesn't stop to prepare the let me explain the rules now speech. He drops everything and he runs to his son. He wraps him in his arms. And the son's trying to give his little prepared speech, and he can't get a word in edgewise because the father's literally yelling over him, bring the best robe, quickly, bring the best robe. Bring a ring for his finger and shoes for his feet. Bring the best. My son is home. And can you imagine the son who is pretty confused right now? And he doesn't understand what's happening. And the father's literally lavishing his love on him. And I like to picture the walk back to the house. Can you see it? A father who can't even look where he's going because he can't take his eyes off his boy. He's loving on him. He's kissing his cheek. He's hugging on him. And I think when the father got back to the house and tells the staff, prepare a feast, I don't think dad was involved in any of that party plan. I think he could not leave his son's side. So infatuated with this moment. He wanted to just soak in this feeling of the day his child came back. God feels the same way about us. It doesn't make sense to us either. But can you just imagine with me? And this isn't in the Bible, but imagine if that son started pushing his father's affection away. Dad, I thank you for your forgiveness. I receive it. I appreciate it. But I just don't feel really worthy right now of a party. I don't feel like I deserve to be the apple of your eye. Let me just go back here to the kitchen and help out. Can you imagine what the father would say? And imagine, again, not in the Bible, but imagine that at the end of the night, the son takes off the robe at the door and leaves the ring and the shoes and starts walking through the dark to the servants' quarters. I imagine a father that would chase him down and say, "Son, what are you doing? I want you in the house with me. Your room is just as I left it. Come be near me." But the problem is that young boy in our imaginary story here was dealing with so much anger and frustration and bitterness at himself and self-loathing that maybe he just couldn't accept the Father's love. I think a lot of us have that same story. I did. My arms were so full of the baggage of why I don't deserve and what I've done and what I've wasted and the prophetic words that were now gone, that I was there to serve him, but he couldn't love on me appropriately. My arms were full of all this stuff. And maybe your baggage is more bitterness because you never did all the mess that I did. Maybe you were the good son that stayed faithful, but your arms are so full of the baggage of anger and bitterness at people who are accusing you of failing God, of disappointing him. And in the same way, I think God is saying to each of us, guys, let it go. Just drop it. It's not even worth finding a place to set it down. It's trash. Drop it. I want to love on you. And I also need your help. You see, you have brothers and sisters out there who are still groping around in the darkness because they don't know this love. But I can't send you out there. Look at you. You're not any more free than they are. You have left yourself in bondage. I can't send you out there as my example. And we're so caught up in this wanting to punish ourselves, wanting to limit ourselves from something that God has not limited in us. He wants to restore you as the apple of his eye, joint heirs with his other son, Jesus Christ. Now, in this story, there's a second son in the prodigal story, right? The second son remains faithful his entire life. He never broke the rules, we're led to believe. He stayed the day that his brother walked off with half of the wealth. He went back out in the fields and did his job. But I often wonder what would have happened if the prodigal came home from a different direction. What if the first person he had seen that day was the brother in the fields? I think the conversation would have gone something like this. How should I approach our father and ask his forgiveness? And I think the brother would have said, "Don't fool yourself. Look at you. You're a mess. You're filthy. Listen, the best advice I can give you, don't go to him like this. You go back where you came from and fix some things in your life. You show him that you're serious about earning his love back. And when that happens, then you come back and ask forgiveness and see how it goes. You can't go to him like this. Look at you." I think some of us have heard that same story from our Christian brothers and sisters in the church who are saying, no, not like this. You go fix some things first. Then he might let you back. But that is not the God we see in Scripture. Jesus told this story, the prodigal story, you understand, to be a reflection of who his God is. God's the Father in the story. We're the children. Jesus told it to explain the God that he knew, a God that would literally run to his children, not ask questions. But when he sees his son coming, doesn't matter how dirty, doesn't matter where he's been, as long as his heart is in the place of reconciliation, of redemption, he runs to his children. There's another story that just baffles me in the Bible as well. It's the story of the prophet Hosea. Hosea, a good, godly man, prophet, did everything right. His wife walks out on him because she wants a life of prostitution. Not once she walks out. She walks out on him multiple times. God tells the prophet, "Now go and redeem her. Go and bring her back. forgive her, accept any debts that she has accumulated in this life that you wanted nothing to do with, that is so appalling to you, you pay them and redeem her. And it's such a baffling story, because what God is trying to do is explain to Israel, this is what it feels like for me. When you guys walk away, when you start worshiping idols and give yourself to other gods, this is what it feels like, but I don't draw the line. I still come back and redeem you. I still receive you back. And I think many of us have that understanding. Well, how is that even possible? How could God possibly accept me back as joint heir with Jesus? Not now. And we accept that second-class citizen status, but that is not the God of the Bible. So this morning, I really wondered, is this the right story? People have heard this, but I think there was something that we're not getting, that some of us are still not rejoicing and free from the baggage of the past that we hold on to, or the bitterness that we feel about the way people treat us. And we are missing out on a phenomenal relationship, a deeper, more meaningful relationship with God Almighty because of it. So this morning, I would just ask that you approach God with that. Ask Him, what is it that I'm holding on to? What is it that's getting in the way? How is it possible that Pastor Jonathan, who's preached on the prodigal son many times, never got it? How did he miss the mark on what you were trying to say through that story? And what are you guys missing as well as you read the redemption of God in Scripture, but we're not always living it out? He loves us with an everlasting love. And if you are a child of God, there is nothing that can separate you from His love. Just take a moment of self-reflection to determine what is it in your life that you may be still holding on to that's getting in the way, that's in between the baggage that's keeping you from an embrace of God Almighty. And if you don't know Him yet, if this whole story seems bizarre to you because you haven't yet accepted that relationship, please come and speak to one of the pastors. We would love to walk you through what that means, help you understand it a little more, pray with you. It's a phenomenal life.